Great to see you all in worship. We're going to have a whole bunch of readings. They'll be on the screen behind me, so you don't have to open your Bibles. But we do want to extend a special welcome to any first-time visitors. So if you are a first-timer with us, could I ask you just to raise your hand and hold it there for a moment? One of our ushers just wants to give you a visitor's card. Nice to have you with us, sir. Any others? Just one over here. If you could just fill it in and drop it off in the offering when it comes past later, it'll help us keep contact with you and tell you a bit more about who we are. So we did a sermon series on a simple life, Simplify, which is because we live lives that are so extraordinarily busy and overwhelming. And then we got to reflecting that oftentimes churches can be like that. Churches do a whole lot of things. And we thought it would be helpful to remind ourselves, what does it mean to be a church? What does a church look like? Because we can do a lot of things that can be good things. But good things can sometimes take our minds off the essential things. And so really, over these four Sundays, we are teaching through the four real key things in the life of the church. So last Sunday, I got to teach about being a disciple of Jesus. And then in particular, being a disciple and making others into disciples is about connecting ourselves and other people to the person of Jesus. Being a disciple is about connecting personally and relationally with Jesus himself, not just the rules that he came to give us. This week, we want to talk about the Trinity because the Trinity tells us about the importance of community. Next week, we have a visiting preacher, a guy called Jeff Quinlan. He speaks at about a third of the speed I do. He's gentle and gracious, really loves the Lord, and he'll teach us a bit about worship, the centrality of worship. And then the final week, we'll talk about us being missionaries sent out into the world to go and change the world for Jesus' name. So Brittany's going to be reading a whole bunch of scripture passages for us to listen to God's word.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age.
Thank you so much. So Grant and I are going to tag team preach this, so you get a two-for-one deal today. We thought it would be helpful because when we start talking about God as the Trinity, it's such a fascinating concept and can be so overwhelming and confusing to us that it may be helpful to have two slightly different perspectives to help you understand some of the mystery of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us. So one of the things that we have in front of us is a Bible. It's this amazing document written over 4,000 years by a whole bunch of different people, but ultimately authored by God. And as we read the scriptures, what we see is God slowly revealing God's self to us. He doesn't drop the Bible down out of heaven in a single form in the King James Version Bible, like some people will tell you. But in fact, the Bible is this continuous revelation through various people as God inspires them by the Spirit, in which God reveals himself little by little by little. So as you journey from the beginning of Genesis right through the scriptures, we begin to unpack and understand and learn more and more about the wonder of who God is and what God is up to in the world. I guess it's like growing up into adulthood. There are things as adults that we understand quite well, but our kids have a long journey to get there. If we told them all the information up front, it would be a bit bizarre. They wouldn't understand it. They would get confused by it. It may even overwhelm them and terrify them, and so we give them bite-sized chunks to deal with, and that is what God does for us. So the idea of Trinity is littered all throughout the scriptures, even if the word Trinity itself doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. But the themes and ideas about God being a triune God are there in every book of the Bible the whole way through. And so right in the very beginning, the Bible starts with these beautiful words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And it's an interesting little line because you read it so easily in the English, but you don't realize that when the Hebrew author Moses wrote this word down, God, the word is actually Elohim, which is a plural word. It's like almost like a queen, I guess, might use the royal we. And then a little bit later on, in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us create mankind in our image, after our likeness, let us make them, male and female, let's make them. And so immediately you have this strange idea that God is not just an I, but an us, a God that's not just necessarily single, but perhaps more than in some kind of way. And this wasn't a particularly unusual idea in the day. There were a multitude of other religions around the Middle East, different ideas about who God was. Some of the religions were sort of monotheistic religions, perhaps a fertility God to which you would pay allegiance. Or perhaps, as still happens today, there were cultures that held to a whole lot of gods. And so maybe this was just another version of one of those, that there was a myriad of gods who would kind of knock everything together. But then as you read through the scriptures, you see a very short while later, also to Moses, God tells him some other things. We've dealt with this passage out of Deuteronomy a few times over the last couple of weeks, where there's this prayer, this ancient prayer called the Shema. And there God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And now things get a little confusing because, hold on, we've got a God who on one hand talks about himself as the us and let us create mankind in our image. And then a little bit later says, no, but we're not multiple gods. We're one God. And then as we unpack the scriptures, we find the slow and gentle revelation of God's godness as a God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we find the fullness in the passage we read a few minutes ago that Brittany read to us at Jesus' baptism. And so there's Jesus in the River Jordan, flesh and blood, Middle Eastern guy, probably with strong shoulders and rough hands from working with wood. That's Jesus, the Son of God. And then we hear this voice, the Father, booming from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased." And then in physical bodily form, in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descends out of heaven and comes onto Jesus and fills him and prepares him for ministry. And so immediately for the first time in the same place, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three together. And we realize, and unfortunately, some people kind of think that God plays a game of wearing masks. And so they would say there's one God, and he just wears the Father mask one week, and maybe the Spirit mask the next, and then there's the Jesus mask. And you can imagine sort of the foolishness of that kind of idea in this particular setting. It would be like having a conversation with yourself, you know, "How are you doing today?" "I'm doing really great, thank you." "And you?" "I'm wonderful, thank you for asking." It would just be silly. And so we begin to understand something of the wonderful mystery of who God is. Now, I'm sure at kids' church or at some youth group, you've had somebody try and explain to you using some illustration about the character of God being Trinity. So I've heard ones like that God is like an egg, and they say, well, there's a shell, and there's a white, and there's a yolk, and all three are egg. I mean, if I showed you some eggshell and said, "What's this?" You go, "It's egg." And yet you need all three for them to be an egg, and so there's something of that. If you're a little bit more science-oriented, if you've got water in a glass, and you can have liquid water, and you can have an ice block, and you can also have ice water as a vapor. So you can have kind of three states all existing at the same time in the same space, different and yet similar, and that might be kind of helpful for you if you're a scientist. If you're more corporate-y, think of it perhaps as a board with three directors on the board, and all three directors have to sit on that board for it to be a board, but they all have three different roles. And so God's like kind of CEO, the Father's directing things. Monique was saying that the Holy Spirit is kind of like the marketing department, you know. And then Jesus is the one that does a bunch of the work here on earth. And so they have different roles, but yet are in one. And this itself is a mystery for us that I'm not sure Grant and I fully comprehend. So none of the illustrations really fully help us understand God, but perhaps illuminate some of the mysteries. Grant, I mean, just some of the other ones you've heard, and maybe just personally in terms of what sort of ideas around the Trinity have you found most helpful in terms of you understanding something of his mystery?
Yeah, I just want to chat a little bit about that mystery idea, that we really must hold on to the fact that we'll never really grasp or understand the Trinity. In fact, I think we feel the weight of this message quite deeply, because how do you describe something that's, in fact, in a sense, indescribable? A story of a guy called Phelps. He was a lecturer at Yale University for 41 years, and he was marking some papers just before Christmas, and he came across this particular paper that said, "Only God knows the answer to this. Merry Christmas." And so Phelps responded by saying, "God gets an A for knowing the answer, you get an F. Happy New Year." So I thought that was quite humorous, but it kind of just, only God really knows the answer to who he is. And we will spend our whole lives, and I suspect even eternity, trying to really grasp who this great God is. And if you ever think that you've got a handle on who God is, if you ever think you're comfortable in who God is, then you've lost sight of just the majesty and the beauty of this Trinitarian God. And so what we try and do is we try and scratch around for analogies, like Brent said, images that try and help us to latch onto. I heard a good one, by the way, this is the first time that God's like an apple. Have you heard that one before? Okay, so God's like an apple. It's the Father is the skin outside, sort of holding all things together. You know, that image that we get of, you know, God's hand holding the world. That Jesus is the flesh, because he's God come in the flesh. I like that. That's quite a good one. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the seed in the middle that gives life. So there's another one to add to your repertoire. So we try and scratch around with these images. Feminists, the feminist theologians would say that God is mother, child, and womb. Not gonna be using that one soon. So any feminist theologians here would perhaps talk about God as mother, child, and womb. Some contemplatives, those who are perhaps more reflective, would speak about God being lover, beloved, and love, as the three parts of the Trinity. Of course, Father, Son, and Spirit is what Scripture uses. But I've come across one that's helpful for me. It speaks about Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Creator, God is Creator, God is Redeemer, and God is Sustainer. Why I find it helpful is it explains a little bit better what that Father, what that Son, and what that Spirit role is in terms of how they live out their uniqueness within the Trinity. And so, speak about God the Father being Creator, Creator Father, the one that initiates life, the one that brings forth life, the one that kind of started everything in the beginning. And then you talk about Jesus being the Redeemer. Now, a Redeemer is someone who buys something back. It's not a word we use. Perhaps today it was an old word. A Redeemer takes something that's lost, pays money, and gets it back again. And so Jesus is the Redeemer because, of course, we were lost, rebellious, far from God, and Jesus came and laid down his life, paid the price in his own blood, his own death, in order to buy us back into a relationship with the Trinity. And so we speak about the Redeemer, and then, of course, the Sustainer is Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one, Scripture uses words like counselor, guide, equipper, empowerer, some of the words, some of the language of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that sustains us on the journey that we can get to the end of it. And so I really found that helpful, a Creator, a Redeemer, and Sustainer. And I know you kind of have integrated that into your own spirituality in a different way. So I'm not sure what it looks like for you.
Yeah, I found myself using less theological language. I mean, I could do a lot of reading, and theology is helpful, but it gets like reading academic work, never really moves you, but poetry might. And so I find my language a little more simple, I guess, than some of that language. So for me, what I find helpful is I think of God the Father is the big God. He's the God who I go to when I feel insignificant in the problems that I'm facing or the difficult life circumstances. He's the God I go to. It's a kind of when you're on the playground fighting with your friends and you go, my dad's bigger than your dad. It's that kind of sense of God when I go to the Father. I just have this image in my mind of a magnificently robed king on his throne with all power and authority at his fingertips. Jesus for me is a very practical form of God. He's God in the flesh, and I find it most helpful when I'm going through circumstances when I know that God, it is not only distant and somehow looking down on me, but God is present in the midst of it. And Jesus is the God who wore the t-shirt God for me, the one who has experienced my life. The Bible paints these images about Jesus is that he was a high priest who was tempted in every way just as we are and yet was without sin. And I find that valuable for me because it's not just that he can meet me with some sort of sympathy, but can meet me with genuine empathy because he's been there. He's experienced whatever it is I'm going through. And then for me, the Holy Spirit is that just constant presence of God, this constant awareness as I journey through life, whatever I'm up to, just this sense that I'm constantly with God, whether I'm with friends or family or I'm doing my ministry work or I'm out on my bike or wherever it happens to be, just this constant sense of God at work in my life and in the people around me. And that is how I experience the work of the Holy Spirit. And so for me, my connection to God is constantly Trinitarian, but less so at a theological level. If you understand what I'm saying? I just find that the theological language sometimes distances me from God. Even the word Trinity is just such a deep word, and you can imagine these many pages in theological textbooks. That's not helpful, but I constantly experience the presence of God as, you know, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I mean, the interesting thing that I'd like to hear you pick up a bit on, Grant, is that Different religions worship, or the character, the gods of different religions have different characteristics, and people often take up those characteristics. So one of the interesting things, I was chatting to somebody this week, and they were saying, you know, all religions hold the same kind of thing. However, he was saying Christians seem to do a whole lot of other things that other religions don't. They do a lot of good stuff in some ways. And it's got to be the influence of how we understand God. If Jesus is gracious and compassionate, we must be gracious and compassionate. It just seems that something of God's godness must rub off on us. So just at a practical level, Grant, if we're worshiping a Trinitarian God, it's got to then affect the practicalities of our life, the day-to-day. How do you see that playing itself out?
Okay, so for me, it's very important in my role as pastor, particularly in this church, in terms of the role that I play, and that is that out of the Trinity, we learn what it is to be a community together, and that's one of the banners over there, gospel-centered community. So it's really important for what we're speaking about today. If you think about it, if you're just one person, then you're on your own. If you're two people, you've got company. And if you're three, then you become a community. And so for me, God is a Trinity, which means that they really were the first community. And we get the idea of community out of the very nature and character of who God is. And so when we read Scripture, it languages in such a way that these three parts of the Godhead relate to one another as a family, as a community. We see that the Father's constantly honoring the Son. There's a point in Scripture where he says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." We read it this morning. Beautiful text. We see Jesus saying, "I only do what pleases the Father." You remember that part in the Bible? Jesus said, "Whatever the Bible does, whatever Father does or says, that's me." And so Jesus constantly pointing back to the Father. You see, the Spirit is leading Jesus into the desert and kind of sustaining him through 40 days of no physical sustenance, and yet the Spirit sustains. And so throughout Scripture, there's a sense that the Godhead is loving one another, affirming one another, honoring one another, pushing each other forward, almost serving one another. And so the very nature of community is this incredible collection of three people whose lives sort of revolve around one another. There's a word in Scripture, it's a Greek word called perichoresis. I had to write it down because I wasn't going to remember it otherwise. Perichoresis, and it's a word used in Scripture that the early church used, which literally means to dance around. And it was kind of a word that they used for the Godhead, kind of almost like it's this community that are in a beautiful dance around each other. I like the imagery of this. They're there just to, it's poetry in motion when the Godhead operates together. And the incredible thing is that God then looked at all of us at the beginning of time and said, we want to gather humanity into this community. And so God made Adam and Eve. And so began this beautiful connection of community between God and people. We read in Scripture how they walked in the cool of the day. God, Adam and Eve, strolling together, community, fellowship, loving each other. The first thing we see when they sinned in the garden was that was fractured and that broke. And so what happens? Adam and Eve sin. They hide from God. Community is broken. They start blaming each other. And so the community between each other was broken. We even see their relationship with creation is fractured and broken. And so sin does that. Breaks community. I think we must understand that this morning. One of the primary marks of sinfulness and brokenness in your and my life is that it fractures our community, our relationships, whether it's in our family of people around us, and of course with God himself. And so God wants to fix that. And so he gathers a community, calls them Israel, makes them his people, but that doesn't quite work. And so eventually we just see in the story of Scripture that God sends his son Jesus. And the first thing Jesus does, he gathers how many around him?
12.
12. 12? First genuine community in the New Testament. And then he gathers 70 around him, and then a couple of hundred. And they kind of gather and they become a family. They become a family together. The kind of things that Jesus taught was love one another, serve one another, esteem one another, be in relationship, gather people around you in community. It's right through all the gospel stories that Jesus told. Many of the parables he told were about us being in community with each other and then with God. And of course, the central point of history is Jesus dies on the cross, the Redeemer, to buy us back so that we can be once again in friendship and in relationship with God. And what happens? Early church is born. And what do they do immediately? They gather in community. First thing they do, they start meeting in each other's homes, breaking bread, selling stuff. Someone's short in the family, we sell a plot of land and we bring the money and we start taking care of each other. And so the very first visible sign of the gospel is a gathered community. Are you getting the picture? You cannot be a believer of this Trinitarian God and not be in community. And so when someone comes to me and says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe you have to go to church, then I look at them in the eye and I say, then you don't believe in the same God that I do. Because the very nature of the God that we worship, found in Jesus Christ, is a relational, community-driven Trinitarian God. And so when we express ourselves, we express that God through us being in community. And so it is the gospel at work when we not only come to church, but we put ourselves in small groups of people in community. And so I'm just going to stick an image up on the screen there. Brent pointed me in this direction. I'm grateful for that this week. So there was a 15th century abbot called Rublev, and he painted this picture. It's called Rublev's Icon. Just a beautiful picture of the Trinity sitting down. It portrays the Trinity having a meal with Abraham. And contemplatives have kind of spent years just reflecting and meditating. And if you've got some time, Google it, get the image. It's a beautiful image. There's a lot in that painting, but I simply want to point you in one direction, and that is around that table, the part of the table that's open to us is kind of inviting, isn't it? It's kind of drawing you into the table of fellowship. And that's the whole gospel, is that God invites us into his community. It's the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the core of what this church gathers around, is that God invites us into friendship, into community, into relationship with him, and then says, live that out as a community of believers in a very, very practical way. So for me, that is just key in terms of practicalities, but I know you've also got some thoughts on that.
Maybe some comments. I think what's interesting for me is the implications of community, I guess, for those of us that are introverts, would be an interesting question to hear debated. I think one of the things that we must also understand that Jesus does as Redeemer is not just come to heal broken people or broken individuals, but he comes to heal broken societies. And one of the problems that I see in the Western culture is that we become extraordinarily individualistic. Every culture has its own good and bad things. Understand that. There's no such thing as a perfect culture. But the simple reality is of our culture is that, as Westerners in any case, is that we have this very individualistic relationship with the world around us and indeed with God. And so we want to connect with God one-on-one. And yet the Bible paints this picture in John's gospel, which we would often use at a funeral service, about God saying, in my Father's house, Jesus talking to us, in my Father's house are many rooms. And so it's not like you're going to kind of go camp out in heaven, you know, in a little pine forest far away from everybody, and occasionally God will come visit you. Like, we're going on a massive family holiday one day. Now, that just terrifies the daylights out of me. But I do think there is something healing that Jesus wants to come do to our culture and reconnect us with each other. And so I think when we connect with God well, it begins to transform us as a church community, but hopefully that we begin to transform our neighborhood as well. What I think, Grant, what for me at a practical kind of level, I remember listening to a lecture by a guy called Dallas Willard, and Dallas related that the reality is that whatever we believe will affect our behavior. And so if you want to understand what somebody really believes, look at the way they act, and you will then understand the reality of what's going on inside their heart. Because they might say whatever they want to say. We can easily pay lip service to any idea. And so if we really do love God and understand him as a God who is in deep community with himself all the time, it seems impossible for me that it would not shape our lives to be a more communal people. And so one of the things that the scriptures teach us is not just how to live in community together, but how to worship God as community. And so maybe some helpful thoughts on worship as individuals, but also as families, because I think that's one of the essences of community. And then also perhaps corporately, I spent some time over the years training our leaders who lead worship, because I don't want us to talk about God in the generic sense, because when I talk about God in the generic sense, there's a lot of other ideas about God that can fit into that quite easily. And so we actually want to shape our worship in a Trinitarian format. And so when we baptize people, for those that have been here, when we do a baptism, we always baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Matthew 28 tells us. And so we realize right at the very beginning of our faith journey, it's not just that Jesus saved us, but somehow the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were all at work in that process. So it was the Father who chose to send the Son. And the Son came in obedience and died and buried and raised again on the third day, then ascended into heaven. And it's the Spirit who helps my mind comprehend that truth and actually accept that as truth and not just write it off as a myth or a legend. And so right from the very moment of my salvation, I'm reminded in the baptism formula of the church that actually this baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity, the whole Godhead was involved in getting me into God's kingdom. Secondly, we need to understand that the three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son and Spirit, they do different things. So if you use my kind of board of management model earlier, that you would have three directors, equally director level, equal in terms of importance, equal in terms of votes on that team, but different functionality, and so it is with the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are all three fully and equally God, but they have different roles. And I think we need to recognize that and acknowledge that and worship them differently for that. So I find myself often, for those that don't know, I'm riding the Cape Epic bike race in a couple of weeks' time. If you'd like to sponsor me, I'm raising money for Santa Cruz Center for Development. Go to the church website. It's up there. I'm hoping to raise $69,000. So come on, I have to do 691 kilometers in 8 days. $10 a kilometer. Come on, that's $7,000. You can do that. It's not that much money for you guys. Come on. But what's been really great the last couple of mornings, just riding early in the morning with my mates and just heading out across the vineyards and watching the sun rise over the mountains, there's something in me that just marvels at the creativeness of God the Father. And that's my time of worship with Him. I'm just blown away that He would make something so beautiful, and the quietness of the mornings and the coolness of the air, it just does something to my spirit. And I find myself worshiping Him. And then at other times, especially perhaps when I realize my own failures and my own flawedness, I reflect a lot more on Jesus and as we sang in that song, you know, just this mystery of grace, the scandal of it, that He would forgive me. And so I find myself in those moments when reflecting on all that Jesus accomplished by going to the cross in my place. And then I give thanks to the Spirit that somehow in the mystery of my family upbringing and the friends I was connected with, somehow that God orchestrated a whole bunch of things so that I would come to know Jesus eventually. And that was a work of the Spirit, who was just constantly directing my life and pushing people onto my path. So I think our connection with God must be to the Trinity and not to God generically. And so you listen to our worship up front. We'll often hear the band leaders talking to God Father, God Son, God Spirit, because we don't worship a uniform, one-size-fits-all deity. We worship a God who's revealed Himself quite expressly. Perhaps an interesting one for me, and I don't think this is sinful, but I don't think it's helpful always. I think it's helpful when you're praying is to pray to the three persons of the Trinity, but be quite specific about what they've done, because I always kind of find it funny when somebody says, "Oh, Father God, we just thank You so much for dying on the cross." And I can't help myself. I'm sitting here going, "No, it wasn't the Father who died, it was Jesus." Now, I don't think there's anything deeply wrong with that, but it does show perhaps an ignorance of the work of the three persons in the Godhead, and it certainly shows a biblical illiteracy perhaps, and I think it's worth slowing your prayer life down and giving thanks to each of the persons of the Trinity and acknowledging them and worshiping them and then asking them for different things. You know, one of the things I regularly do is just ask the Spirit to help me love Jesus more, because it's got to be His work in me. I can't do too much in terms of changing my own mind and my own heart attitude, but I believe the Spirit can. And so I would often ask Him, just come, fill me again, refresh me, focus me on Jesus, you know, kind of push me in the directions. But perhaps just historically, the way the church has generally prayed has been to the Father, by the Son, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how prayer generally by the church has been understood. It seems to be the, by and large, the scriptural model. So it's to the Father, in the name of the Son, and then in the power of the Spirit. So when I say in the name of the Son, if you remember old police movies, somebody would say, like, stop in the name of the law, or stop in the name of love. I won't sing the song any further, but you know what I'm talking about. It kind of says in the authority of. So our prayers are directed to the Father. And we know that the Father hears our prayers because we're trusting that Jesus has opened that door. That's what it means in the name of Jesus. I don't come out of my own authority. I don't come because I'm worthy of You hearing my prayers. I come because Jesus has applied His goodness to me, and therefore I can come into Your presence. And then I think without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, our prayers become extraordinarily selfish and entirely disconnected from God. So that's generally been the way that the church has held these things. And so I think there's got to be a practical outworking in terms of community. And I think the way that community gathers around the Godhead and worships and praises and adores this mysterious God, I think must be flavored by the very nature of who He is. I think maybe just as an illustration, if we use this illustration of a board of directors, you know, you wouldn't ask the CEO necessarily about the marketing guy's stuff. You speak to the marketing guy. You know, it would seem logical. And it would seem to me to be quite an insult to the other two people if you got to a meeting like that and you only addressed one member of that board. It would just seem to me strange. And so I think there's a great value in us reflecting and praying and connecting with the three persons of the Godhead. Then, if you want to add anything else, Grant, from your side, and then
it's
I'll
very practical. I think we wanted this sermon to be really practical. I think it's so helpful. So maybe just to close with some marketing. And that is around life groups. Just looking out here, there's a whole bunch of you are in life groups, but there's an even bigger bunch that aren't. And if you're going to take seriously what we preach to you, I think, today, and if you're going to say, I want to be a doer of the word, then you're going to get yourself into a life group. And so Dai will be there at the help desk afterwards. If you're one of those people who hasn't yet got into community, then today's the day. If you want to be faithful to this Trinitarian God and follow him and honor him in terms of who he is, then you'll do something about that. So it's just something more practical to do.
Yeah, I think the idea of community is so helpful because we sharpen each other. You know, I think you put three people in a room together, get them to learn something. One will figure out one part, the other one will figure out the other part. You'll end up being better as a team. It really is like that. And I believe it's part of the inherent design basis that God gave us. It's why Jesus chose the 12 to come and follow him. They had to learn from each other, support each other, encourage each other. In fact, the Bible is full of those one another commands. So I want to commend that really highly. Let me close in just with some final thoughts written by a guy called St. Augustine around the Trinity. And I read about this a couple of years ago on a flight to Joburg in a book by a guy called Tim Keller, which was just really helpful. And he took Augustine's language, modernized it a bit, and helped us understand it. And so one of the things that Christians often talk about is the fact that God is love. We understand this as one of the lines out of one of John's letters in the Bible, that God is love. And Augustine's statement was that it is only the Christian view of God that can talk about God as love primarily. And his thinking was this: that in any other view of God, God has no object to love. He doesn't have somebody to love. And so he has to create people in order to love them. So in order to be loving, he has to exercise his power first. And Augustine wrote that those ideas of God always have power primarily and love secondarily. But he says, when you reflect on the Christian God, here you've got Father and Son and Spirit in this constant dance, that language you used, in this constant connection with each other. In his very nature, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have been in loving connection with each other since before the foundations of time. And so he makes humanity to express his love to us, to show his love to us, for us to connect to his love. But that expression, that creative power came second. Love came first, because that's who he is. And so it is only the Christian God for whom we can say he is genuinely a God who is, in his very fabric of his being, a God of love. And that's a very powerful idea for me. So let's close. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's just really good this week to sit with Grant and talk about these things and to know that we've got a whole bunch of education behind us, and yet we are still just marveled by your mystery, Lord. I don't fully understand how a God could be three persons distinct from each other and yet forever together. And the illustrations, whilst helpful, are things that just break down at some point. And so, Father and Son and Spirit, we come to confess this morning that you three together are one God, forever to be worshipped and adored and praised. But Father and Son and Spirit, you three have different roles in saving us. We want to thank you, Father, that you were the one who sent Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient and came and lived, died, was buried, rose again on the third day. And thank you, Jesus, that you are now ascended as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that were it not for your work, our eyes would still be closed. And I want to pray, Lord, there are some in this building this morning who have not yet connected with you, have not understood what it is to be in the midst of that community, to know what it is to be loved by a triune God. And I just ask, Spirit, that in the mystery of how you work, that you would open blinded eyes to see and darkened hearts to experience the light that is found in Christ, the light of the world. And so, Holy Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit, we come to worship you and praise you, one God, three persons, a great mystery. But we come to acknowledge that you alone are the true God of the Scriptures, the God over all history, and the God who was there in the beginning, the God who is there now, and the God who will always be eternal and uncreated. We praise you now. In Jesus' name we offer these prayers. Amen.